All right. Well, we are in our summer series of Saints and Sinners, where we're looking at the lives of different men and women throughout Scripture and seeing the way God works through people and God's faithfulness, even in the face of sometimes our unfaithfulness. So this morning, we are... Well, I'm bending the rules a little bit. And so we're not just looking at one person. But the nice thing is, if you're like designing the sermon series, you can break the rules a little bit. And so we're actually looking at multiple people, but their lives are all part of one story. And so that's why we're going to look at multiple people this morning. And I have entitled this this message, Women with Moxie. Women with Moxie. Yeah, so I don't know if you guys know the word moxie, but it means like someone with courage, determination, someone who is like undaunted in the face of adversity. And so we're going to look at some women who kind of embody that, that nerve, that perseverance, boldness in Scripture. When I was thinking about this word moxie, I came across three historical women in much more recent history than Scripture, that kind of embody this moxie. One of them, somebody I had never heard of in my life, I don't know if any of you have heard of her, but her name is Qin Shi, and she was a pirate queen of China. All right, did you guys know that there was a pirate queen in China? So this lady, she definitely had moxie. She was married to a pirate who oversaw thousands of fleets of pirates. She lived back in the late 1700s, early 1800s. Her husband died, and so she did what you would do, right, is you then take over all of these pirate fleets. So she ruled over the largest fleet of pirates and pirate ships pretty much in history. She went toe-to-toe with the Chinese Navy, with all of the different big companies at the time that had fleets of ships that would go around the globe. Man, she just wreaked terror across the globe to the point that she was able to negotiate with the Chinese government because they were trying to figure out how do we get rid of these pirates that are pillaging all of our ships. And so she negotiated her and her crew's amnesty. And so she was able to retire back in China with tons of money that she had stolen from everybody and just off scot-free. That is a woman with some moxie. Maybe not moxie used for the right thing, but a woman with moxie. I came across this other gal, Virginia Hall. She was an Allied spy in World War II. Again, not very well known. She, in a hunting accident, she shot herself in the foot, and so she had her leg amputated below the knee. So she had a wooden leg that she named Cuthbert, and she was a spy for the Allied armies, and the Nazis called her the most effective spy for the enemy. So she was considered by the Nazis to be the most effective spy that the Allied forces had, and she just did some really amazing things that helped turn the tide of the war, and all of this with a wooden leg. This final gal, Claudette Colvin, 9 months before Rosa Parks sat down on the bus, Claudette Colvin sat down on a bus and refused to give her seat in Alabama to a white person. And it was because of Claudette Colvin that there was some court cases that went through the system to help bring about end to the Jim Crow laws, and all of this because of a 15-year-old girl who was willing to stand up against injustice and stand up in the face of the government around her, not just the government, but the whole culture. These are some ladies with moxie. But we're going to be looking at some women in Scripture who also exemplified this moxie, this determination and courage, bold actions. and bold actions that were pivotal and used by God to bring about his story of redemption. And so we're going to be looking in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. Exodus 1 and 2, if you have a Bible or your phone, you can look that up online, but we'll be, again, reading in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. So this is a story of God redeeming his people, rescuing them out of Egypt, where they found themselves in slavery. And so the story starts here. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The total number of people born to Jacob was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and that whole generation. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Father God, this morning as we come to your scripture, Lord, we ask that we would be a people who encounter you. Lord, that we would be a people that have ears that are open to hear what you want to speak to us, that we would have eyes that are open to see the things that you want to reveal to us, and God, that we would have hearts that are soft and pliable before you. God, would we be shaped and formed by you and by your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So a recap. Joseph had been sold by his brothers into slavery into Egypt. And while he was there in Egypt, he kind of rose through the ranks and became the second in command over all of Egypt. And by God's spirit, he was able to interpret some dreams that predicted that there was gonna be a famine that was gonna come over all of the land. And so because of this this foreigner who came into Egypt, Egypt was saved from a great famine because Joseph made sure that in the years that there was really good harvest, that food was set aside. And so through Joseph's wisdom and care, Egypt was saved, but also all of Joseph's family. And so Joseph and God's people are blessed by the nation of Egypt and given a place to live. Joseph's family is able to come in and they're given land. But through Joseph and his family, the nation of Egypt is blessed and cared for. And so we see the beginning of the promise that God gave to Abraham, one of Joseph's forefathers, that through this family that God had chosen, that the nations of the world would be blessed. And so we see a little glimpse of that here in Joseph and his family's story, in that Egypt was blessed because of this immigrant family that came in. And God's Eden blessing is happening here in Egypt. But notice the language that is used. Right away, we see the words that are used to describe Joseph's family, the Israelites, that they're fruitful, they are prolific, they multiplied, they grew exceedingly strong, and the land was filled with them, right? So the story starts out and says there was only 70 of them that first came down and immigrated into Egypt, but now all this language of multiplying and growing, and we see it mirrors the blessing language that God gives in Genesis to God's people when he says that God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and every living thing that moves upon the earth. And so we're getting this glimpse that, oh, God's plan for humanity to grow and flourish is happening. But you know, the one word that is missing from the Genesis passage here in Exodus 1. We have being fruitful, multiplying, we have filling the land, but the one word that we don't have is subduing and dominion. This blessing that God gave to humanity to be a people who would rule alongside him, to rule over the earth. But here in the Exodus story, that word is missing. And what we're going to see in the following verses is these people, the Israelites, aren't able to rule over the land. In fact, what happens is the Egyptian people and Pharaoh rule over or subdue the Israelites. And this is never part of God's blessing, his Eden blessing. It's never meant for humanity to rule over and subdue humanity. Instead, it's meant that humanity should rule over the earth. And so we pick up the story in verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from our land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. And so now we see Joseph is dead. The one that the previous Pharaoh saw as this wise man who brought blessing to their nation. And this new king is in power, and God's people are being oppressed by this king. They've been multiplying and growing, and this is supposed to be a sign of God's blessing. But instead, when Pharaoh looks at the population of Joseph's family and sees them growing and multiplying, instead of seeing a blessing, he sees a threat, right? He sees them as a threat to his nation. And so where God sees blessing, Pharaoh sees a threat. And what God saw as good, the growth and the multiplication of this community of sojourners in Egypt, Pharaoh looks at them and he starts to try to figure out how he can control this group of people. And so he takes this group of immigrants and he causes them to be put into forced labor, causes them to be slaves. And we just see the language over and over here in the story of just how ruthless the oppression was that he put on them. Just ruthless, hard labor. But all of Pharaoh's attempts at trying to squash God's people only seem to backfire. And the author of Exodus tells us that no matter how hard the work is that Pharaoh put on them, it only caused God's people to multiply further. So his plans seem to be backfiring. And it gets to the point that instead of just Pharaoh dreading and hating the Israelite people, it ends up that all of the Egyptians look at this group of immigrants amongst them and starts to see them as a threat and to dread and hate them as well. And so everyone starts taking part in this ruthless treatment of the Israelites. And since Pharaoh's plan didn't work, we see his second plan enacted, right? His plan to just put them into forced labor, be ruthless taskmasters over them, only cause them to multiply. So he goes to plan B. And plan B we read about here in verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them was named Shifra and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. Again, Pharaoh's best plans seem to backfire. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." So Pharaoh's plan backfired. So his plan B, if harsh labor wasn't enough, now he moves to genocide. He's going to try killing all of the baby boys born to the Israelite people. Only the way that it's stated in the Hebrew language, it doesn't say that Pharaoh says to kill all the boys and let the girls live. Instead, it says kill all of the sons and let the daughters live. And this is going to be really important to the story in just a little bit, but we're going to come back to that in a moment. But for now, here enters our first two women of moxie in the story, Shiphrah and Puah. Two names that are not very famous in the Bible. Not a lot of people are naming their daughters Shiphrah and Puah, although they are some really cool women that I think would be worthy of having some people named after. But they are Pharaoh's plan B to deal with the Israelites. Notice who is named in this story so far. The first verses of Exodus 1 open up and we get the names of Joseph and all of his brothers. And then we are told that there is a Pharaoh, a king, a new king. And then we're given the names of these two women, Shiphrah and Puah. Which is really unusual because in ancient history and also in some modern history, it's not very common for women to be named. And so when women are named, especially in scripture, it's always something to pay attention to because there's usually something that the author is trying to communicate, something that the Spirit of God is doing through the writing of the story. But you know who is not named in the story? Pharaoh. Pharaoh isn't given a name, which is really unusual because normally when history is written, right, it's always talked about of who the ruler was at the time so that you can kind of figure out where in history it's happening. And so we mark our history by the names of the kings and the rulers. But the author of Exodus chooses to skip over the name of Pharaoh and just say that he was another king that rose up. And instead we get the names of these two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. The author of Exodus doesn't give Pharaoh any honor here and instead gives honor to these women. And the story is written in such a way that it shows just how delusional this Pharaoh is, this king, this person who wanted to see himself as a god and thinks himself very powerful. This man doesn't think twice about murdering children, right? Like that's just how delusional this leader is. And it's to the point that he asks midwives to be his agents of genocide, right? Midwives who gave their lives to developing their craft of learning about herbs and medicines, learning about the human body so that they could preserve life and so that they could help bring new life into the world. And so it's these women that Pharaoh comes to, these women who are meant to help facilitate new life in the world. And Pharaoh is so delusional that he comes to them and says, you're going to be my agents of genocide. I'm going to use you to kill off an entire people. And Pharaoh is so used to being obeyed that he cannot imagine that these women would ever defy his orders. And it's unclear in the original Hebrew if these midwives were Egyptian midwives or Hebrew midwives. The way it's written, it's kind of unclear because it seems like they sometimes maybe helped Egyptian women and the Hebrew women give birth. But what we don't know about them pales in comparison to what we do know about them. What is told to us in scripture about these women is that they feared God. Whether they were Egyptian or Hebrew, they feared God. They feared God and not man. These women, they knew who to fear. Other people feared Pharaoh because he was powerful, right? What he said was law. And if you cross him, you could lose your life. There was a lot of reason to fear Pharaoh. But instead, what's highlighted about these women is that they feared God instead. And fearing God in scripture is a virtual synonym for living a righteous life. Living a righteous life. Because if you fear God, if you live in awe and respect for who he is, his power and glory and his holiness, then that fear, that reverence for him is going to naturally translate into right living, right? If you know who this God is and how powerful and good he is, and you know the way he is asking people to live, then if you fear him, you're going to live a righteous life. It's the knowledge of God and his greatness, his power and might, this respect for him that causes you to live rightly. And often it's described hand in hand, the fear of God with the love for strangers. This is the exact opposite of how Pharaoh was living, right? These strangers that came into his land, instead of loving and caring for them, he's only oppressing and killing them. And so we see Pharaoh's life being put in stark contrast with these two midwives who fear God. Their fear of God contrasted with Pharaoh's disrespect for God and his ways, and causing himself to be lifted high into the place of God. And so Shifra and Pua's character is in stark contrast with Pharaoh's. And their fear of the Lord caused them to not really care what Pharaoh told them to do, to not really care what the consequences might be for them. Is who else would be brave enough to blatantly disobey the orders of a king, right? To just blatantly disregard what he asked them to do. The most powerful man on earth. Pharaoh expected people to fear him, to obey him, to follow his commands without question. And so that's why he didn't think twice about asking these midwives to kill children. He just assumed they would follow his orders. His sense of power made him feel like he could command life and death. But then enter these two midwives, Shifra and Pua. And we read that they fear God. And so they didn't think twice about defying man who had set himself up in the place of God. And they did what was right, no matter what the personal cost might be to them. And they were brought back to Pharaoh when he found out that the children weren't being killed. They were brought back into his court, and it's really interesting the way that they make an excuse for themselves. And they actually use Pharaoh's prejudice against the Israelites against him. And you think of Pharaoh, his fear of the Israelite people, right? He had almost seen them as like not even human. They were other than the Egyptians, and so that's why he and his people were willing to enslave them. And so Shifra and Pua use this othering that Pharaoh has against him by saying that these Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women at all, right? You see how they're kind of like tongue-in-cheek, kind of playing into Pharaoh's racism, saying like the Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women, because the Hebrew women are vigorous and give birth before the midwives can arrive. But this word vigorous, it's actually the literal word there is they're like wild animals, right? And so again, they're using Pharaoh's racism against him and saying, oh, like the reason we haven't killed any babies is because the Hebrew women, they're not like Egyptian women. They're more like wild animals, and they just give birth without midwives. And so because of Pharaoh's prejudice, he doesn't see what's happening right under his nose, that these women are playing him, right? They're undermining his authority. They're fearing God instead of him. And so Pharaoh doesn't end up killing the midwives who resisted his authority. And so instead, God blesses the midwives, right? Their lives are spared. They're given households by the Lord. And God continues to cause the Israelite people to multiply. And so Pharaoh's plan B has been stunted, and so he moves to plan C. And plan C is to get all of his subjects, the whole Egyptian nation, to be used to kill the baby boys, or to kill the sons and let the daughters live. Pharaoh's final plan shifts to get rid of the Israelites. So to kill the sons and let the daughters live by killing the boys and throwing them into the Nile River. Remember how we said at the beginning of the message that there was a specific reason, I think, why the author of Exodus doesn't say kill the boys and let the girls live, but instead says kill the sons, let the daughters live. And we'll finish out the story here in chapter 2. But the sons, right, they would grow up to potentially be soldiers, right? They could be used as an army against Pharaoh. That was his fear, right? And so he looks at the daughters and doesn't see them as a threat, right? Like, he's worried about the boys rising up, but he's not really afraid of the girls. He doesn't see them as a threat to his power. So here in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, finish up the story. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. This must be one of the Hebrews' children, she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse this child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, yes. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, I drew him out of the water. And so here we find even more women of moxie, the daughters in the story. Notice that the women in this part of the story aren't named, right? Instead, what we get, and in the Hebrew, it says that Moses' mom was a daughter of Levi. That was the tribe she was from. Our Bibles tend to translate it, she was from the tribe of Levi, but she was a daughter of Levi. We know Moses' mom's name. Later in the book of Exodus, she's named Jochebed. But for some reason, the author chooses to describe her as a daughter of Levi instead of using her name. And then where do we see another daughter in the story? We see the daughter of Pharaoh, the daughter of Pharaoh. I believe the author of Exodus does this on purpose to highlight for us the importance of a point. The author calls to attention the fact that Pharaoh feared the sons and didn't see the daughters as a threat. And so God chooses to work through an overlooked people. And God sees them and works through them to bring about deliverance for his people. A people that are overlooked, God sees and uses. People that are underestimated and dismissed are the very people that God uses to bring about his plans of rescue and deliverance. Because those whom the world would overlook, people that don't seem powerful or have position of authority, God looks at them and sees faithful, obedient lives that can be used in his hands to bring forward his story and ultimate plans of redemption. Because here is the big truth that I see in these opening chapters of Exodus, that God's plan of salvation will not be stopped. God's plan of redemption will not be stopped. Pharaoh had a plan. Right? He had a plan to try to kill off the Israelites. He had a plan to keep them oppressed and under his power. But God also had a plan. God had a plan of redemption and deliverance. And whose plan is going to win out in the end? Right? For those of us who have read ahead in the Exodus story, we know that God's plan to rescue his people out of the oppression from Pharaoh is the plan that's going to succeed. And Pharaoh's plan to kill the Israelites will come to an end. But is there anything in this story that sounds familiar to you? a story that you read somewhere else in Scripture, a story of a redeemer being born, a mad king who wants to save his throne, and so in order to save his throne, he hatches a plan to kill all the children. Right? It sounds a lot like the story that's told in Matthew's gospel about the birth of Jesus. That Jesus is born and Herod, the king at the time, hears that there is a king who has been born, and because he's afraid that that king is going to take over his throne, he has all of the children 2 years and under in the region of Bethlehem murdered in order to hang on to power and control. And then we see that Jesus, the Redeemer, is rescued out of this king's plan to murder the children. And he's rescued by going into Egypt, which is kind of a reversal of Moses' story, where Moses and the people of God are rescued out of Egypt. But where evil is at work in the world, God's ultimate plan of redemption won't be stopped. God's plan of redemption is not going to be stopped, no matter how powerful the plans against it seem to be, no matter what the circumstances in the world or in your own personal life may be. You can rest assured that God's ultimate plans of redemption are going to move forward, that there's no power in this earth. There is no power in the heavens. There is no person or kingdom or nation that can raise itself up against God's plans, because God's ultimate plans of redemption will happen. And we see in the lives of these women with Moxie here in Exodus 1 and 2 that God's plans of redemption often move forward through the ordinary lives of faithful men and women who obediently follow after God. From believers like Shifra and Pua and Moses' mom, to also unbelievers, God often works through the lives of non-believers. And here we see Pharaoh's daughter. We don't know if she feared God or not, but she was willing to stand up against the evil and injustice that she saw in her father. And God was able to work through her acts of resistance in order to bring forward his plan of delivering his people through the hands of Moses. God works his plans out in history through the ordinary lives of men and women whose lives are submitted to his plans. And these women didn't go outside of their ordinary spheres of influence, right? Shifra and Pua, they were just working within their career. And as they were living their lives faithfully and just doing their everyday work in their career, they came up against an opportunity to either follow God or bow before Pharaoh. And so these women simply chose in their workplace to fear God instead of fearing man. And then we have Moses' mom. She was just doing what an ordinary mom would do, right? To protect her child. And so when she's faced with this unjust order from Pharaoh, she does what a mom would do. And she takes her son and places him in a basket to try to rescue, to preserve his life. She was just acting like a mom would act. Even Miriam, Moses' sister, does what a sister would do. She looks after her brother. And then Pharaoh's daughter, from her place within the system, right? This evil, unjust system, her place within it, when she is faced with opportunity to stand up against injustice, she simply does what is right and rescues this child that she sees floating down the river. Each of these women in their own spheres of influence, whether it was their workplace, their family, their position in the systems of authority around them, they each took a stand for what was right, and God used these acts of righteousness to further his ultimate plans of redemption and rescue for his people. And so what are the ordinary spheres of influence that God has given to you? Whether it's workplace, your family and relationships, What systems has he allowed you to be a part of? And when the time comes for you to take a stand for righteousness instead of bowing before man, will you live lives of moxie like these women and in faithful obedience to the Lord trust that your simple or extraordinary acts of faithfulness can be used in God's hands to bring about good in the world? No act of obedience is too small. But for us to simply be faithful where God has planted us and to be faithful to the situation that's right in front of us, because small acts of obedience in God's hands can be multiplied to become really powerful in God's hands. Now, these women, the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, they've become really bright points in what would otherwise be a really dark story of slavery, oppression, and children being murdered, right? And in this dark narrative, we get these shining lights in these women. And these midwives' names literally mean shine, brilliance, glitter, clear sky. And as I was looking at their names, the verses that came to mind for me were Philippians 2:15 and Daniel 12:3. And in both of these verses, followers of God are called to live lives in such a way that our lives shine like stars in the heavens and would cause people to be led to righteousness. And so here we have women whose names are sparkle and glitter, right? These names that like that bring up to mind this thought of stars in the night sky. And I think that their lives are used by the Lord to be shining like north stars, an example for us to look to and say that when darkness surrounds us, will we be like these women of Moxie who chose to fear God instead of fear man? Will we live such lives of righteousness that in the hands of God our simple, faithful acts of obedience could be used to further his plans of redemption in the world? Because God's plans will move forward no matter the opposition in the world around us. God's plans of redemption will win out, like we see in the Exodus story. And we celebrate this reality every time we come to the communion table, to the Lord's table. God's redemptive plan wins out in the end over evil and darkness. When Christ went to the cross, right, it looked like evil had the last word. As Christ died there and his life left his body, it looked like death had won. But it is in that moment of Christ on the cross, death and evil celebrating a victory, and yet not even death could stop God's plan of redemption. God worked through death to bring about life, to bring about the ultimate victory of defeating sin, defeating death. He worked through the sacrificial death of Jesus, his son. A life laid down, blood shed, a body given for our forgiveness. There was no power on earth or in heaven that could come against God's plan of redemption. God's plan of renewing all creation back to wholeness, a plan that begins in the lives of each of us, lives who are laid down before Jesus. Lives who are submitted to him, and God's plan of redemption at work in each of our lives through the sacrifice of Jesus. Lives renewed as we receive the gift of life from Christ our Savior. And so this morning, the invitation is simple. Whether you're for your first time or your 100th, that if you come forward this morning to receive from the communion table, your coming forward is your yes to Jesus. Your yes to saying, I want my life to be a part of your plan of redemption in the world. God, would you start here in me, bringing about newness of life in me, causing me to be a person whose life is laid down in your hands, willing to be an instrument in your hands for your plans and your purposes. And so as Dominic comes forward this morning, I'm going to invite you to come forward as you're ready. We're going to have men and women here along the stage with the bread and the cup, and you'll simply take a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, and eat it. And as you do, you are taking the life of Jesus into yourself. And from this day forward, your life is given as an instrument in God's hand to be used through faithful obedience to His will and to His ways, so that His ongoing work of redemption can be seen in the world around you, that your life would shine like a star in the night sky to show other people God's righteousness, His goodness, His love, His light. And as Jesus Himself said on the night He was betrayed, taking the loaf of bread and breaking it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup of redemption, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection." And so as you come forward this morning and take from the bread and the cup, you are declaring that God's ultimate plans of redemption will win out in the end. That even if it looks like evil and darkness is winning, that God is at work, and it's even through death that He can cause life and light to happen. So Jesus, we come before You this morning so thankful for the gift of Your sacrifice on our behalf. God, we long to be a people whose lives are laid down before You. Would we see Your works of redemption and salvation and rescue and renewal at work in our lives and in the lives of the people around us? God, would You do a good work of redemption in us and through us? And God, would You send us out like stars in the night sky, living lives of faithfulness to You that would cause other people to turn and find You, to find Your newness of life, Your rescue, Your forgiveness, Your redemption. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.